Lord, hear from heaven and give answer. Watch over, my God, your own interests with a great jealousy this morning. Let nothing be lost, nothing, either by the operation of the enemy or the operation of the flesh. We ask, my God, for your brooding watch care over us, that that jealousy will be felt, my God, and experienced in our own hearts. Someone mentioned this morning, Lord, about that Gentile widow who came to you, and you said that it's not meat, that she should have meat from the table for the children of Israel. She said, what about the crumbs that fall to the dogs? And you could not gainsay her, Lord, with a heart like that. And so we ask, Lord, that we would be as mindful of the crumbs as she. So give us a sense, Lord, that this is not academic or just something for our curiosity, that there might be a life and death consequence based on how we hear, that there might be a consequence, something set in motion, and our own character, our own faithfulness, our own obedience, when something will be required of us, my God, when eternity hangs in the balance, that would have been affected by something that was spoken today. So we bless your name and we call upon your name, asking mercy, Lord, thanking you for your constant love and the ministry of your Spirit. What shall we say, Lord? Without your Spirit, without your anointing, we might as well pack up. But with your anointing, Lord, nothing can withstand it, that penetration. And we ask it again this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, we're dull of hearing and indolent and lazy and cowardly and all the other kinds of things, Lord, that inhere in man. But we ask that you would divinely possess us and be made, Lord, everything unto us, that you might receive all the praise and the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name now, bless this time and make it rich and full to your own delight. Amen. Well, we mentioned something yesterday in passing about the controversy that has been brewing over the word prophet and prophets, that there's a recent phenomenon taking place, I think, of interest worldwide, of the sudden attention to the prophetic calling, and some remarkable things to note is the popularity now of that calling, and people tripping off with delight and glee to pack out churches to hear men who are being called prophets and oracles and all the rest. And I think it's a phenomenon that we need to attend with great care. We're told in the last days that there would be false prophets, false apostles. One of the churches in the book of Revelation is congratulated by the Lord for discerning the false apostles, those who say that they are apostles and are not. So this is a remarkable phenomenon, and I don't think that I'm prepared to be on record to say that what is being so popular today is false, but I have my suspicions and I certainly have my concerns. What I want to read to you is a letter that I wrote to a very precious brother, missionary in Japan. We have sat together in a number of prophetic conferences with these men or listening to these men, and he takes a much more, kindly view than I, and has written a little booklet about them. And I'm writing to him after having read his booklet and making certain points and comments that I think would be of interest to you. And then if we get through that this morning, I was challenged to sum up what I think has to do with the prophetic calling, what distinguishes true prophets. And I wrote, it came out to be 12 statements, interesting number, and I think it's worth hearing. It's not a finished statement, it's not a polished statement, it's very crude, it's right off the top of my head, but it certainly ought to fuel our fire. It'll give us something to dig our teeth into and to inspect. I just want to say that before I begin this, I was really delighted for yesterday morning in the interplay between us over the subject under discussion. This is exactly what I was hoping that the school would be, namely, not just one person lecturing or ruminating, but an interplay between the students, teacher, that we're all in this together. You can't tell where the one ends, the other begins, and we're digging into something and drawing something out. So if you think back on how yesterday morning unfolded, it was that. It was just a precious bringing forth through this one and through that. And I just want to encourage you all to continue in that. It's kind of ironic. Now that we're hitting our stride, it's just about finished. And would to God that we had another 5 weeks, now that we're coming into a place of really kind of flowing and moving through this material in a good way, that it has to end. But not the least of the benefit would be to give us a taste of what God is wanting in the church. I think I mentioned before, theology is too good merely to be the exclusive province of theologians. It's the church's inheritance, and that the people of God need to be drawn in to theological discussion and the examination of the issues of the faith. And most church people are bored or listless, and nothing much is required of them but passively to sit. If we can somehow create an environment of the kind that we have been enjoying, where God's people could sit like this with their Bibles out and notebooks and be involved in a kind of interaction over significant subjects, we would see real growth and maturity coming to the people of God. Okay, any comment before I start? It's a letter to Carlton. Dear Carlton, I just finished my first reading of your excellent Standing in the Counsel of God. That's the name he gave his little book, passed on to me by a brother. Evidently, it springs from your concerns over the phenomena of our present-day prophets, which is also a matter of my own concern. May I think aloud and interact with you over some statements in your very thoughtful work? Certainly, if the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we cannot be careful enough in the consideration of this subject. Feel free to interrupt me at any moment, raise your hand, make a comment. And I just want to enlarge and underline myself some of the things that are being said. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And my jealousy over apostles and prophets stems from this. If there's something flaky about apostles and prophets, what will be the superstructure based on that foundation? The superstructure cannot exceed the foundation. Therefore, the foundation deserves the most exceeding attention. So this has been my long-standing passion and jealousy, a kind of a watchdog over these words, that they should not be used indiscriminately nor lightly, which is, in fact, exactly what is happening today. These words are becoming a commonplace. And I'm amazed at the naivety and ignorance of the use of the words, so bad that people can't even distinguish between the gift of prophecy and the office of prophet. And I can't think of a more fundamental confusion that would destroy the foundation of the church than this one thing alone. That it's like a white brush, like that, or a brush that's tarring everything or painting everything in the same color. The office of prophet is so holy, the holy prophets of old. The gift of prophecy is something else. That could be exercised as the Spirit will through any believer. That does not make them a prophet. But I'm afraid that what is happening, as I may have a point here in this paper to say, is that people are not making that distinction. We need to make distinctions. We need to discriminate. We need to discern. And this is what the church is. And it's an embarrassment that our scandals need to be examined and reviewed and critiqued by secular journalists. The kinds of things that we ought to have been doing would have avoided and prevented the scandal. But when the scandal comes, even then, we're so dull in our ability to discern and to critique, we have to wait for a journalist in the world to do it and to lay bare what is the root of the problem of the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Jimmy Bakers, which is an indictment against the whole church that has so supported men whose lifestyle is so contrary to the whole ethos of the New Testament scriptures. We're a bunch of dum-dums, and we've not been required to think and to critique and to be careful about our words and our terms, to examine the phenomena of our time and to understand them. We just kind of go along with whatever the fad is, whatever the movement, whatever is currently in vogue. So we cannot be careful enough in the consideration of this subject. You have really put your finger on the key question. Do our prophets prophesy out of their own hearts and spirits, or draw from each other, or come to us out of the secret place? The thing that distinguishes the true prophet is where he gets his counsel. When he says, "Thus saith the Lord," is it a convention? Is it a kind of punctuation that is appropriate? Or is it a statement of the fact that what he's speaking has come out of the secret place of God? Or has it come out of his own rumination, his own imagination? Or is he hearing it from others? There's a remarkable amount of imitation and counterfeit. And we who have been around long enough have seen this kind of thing take place in other ways. And I mentioned male imitations of Catherine Kuhlman, that her manner and her ministry after her death was emulated by many, even their voice, and hoping that people would be slain in the spirit and they would take up her mantle. I mean, just another one that is very imitatable is the brother in L.A., from the Foursquare Church, Jack Hayford. He has a very distinct manner of speaking. He folds his arms over his chest and he holds his chin and he makes his points like that, certain inflection of his voice, and then he'll turn to the congregation. And I was astonished as I traveled to find how many Jack Hayford imitations I was encountering. And so if that can go on, even in a mindless way, how much more then will men who purport to be prophets imitate one another, catch what is presently popular, and give themselves to it and be assured both of an audience and a hearing? Do they come to us out of the secret place? I could not agree more that, quote, if men do claim to be commissioned, we have a right to look for evidence that they indeed have stood in that place, unquote. My point of difference with you might be that the evidence is not so much the issue of the accuracy of their predictions, but the credibility, cogency, and power of their message. In my opinion, a prophet is first and foremost an inspired preacher, and it is here more than any other criteria that I am most disappointed. Because he makes this point in his book. He says, are these men true prophets or not? And the issue, the criterion that he uses is the accuracy of their predictions. And whether I say it here or not, I'll say it now. To me, that's not the issue. The issue of prediction isn't for me even the issue of a prophet. For me, the issue of the kind of prophet that we need, and I go on to develop in this letter, that the church so desperately needs in the last days, is not one who's going to be accurate to tell you your name and your middle initial and that you're suffering from arthritis or inflamed gums, but a prophet who will give us the oracles of God and say what this hour means and what it is to which we're tending and what is God requiring in the light of the things that point to the consummation of the age. We need men who bring the word, the inspired preacher. A prophet is eminently first and foremost, before any other capacity, an inspired preacher. That doesn't mean that every inspired preacher is a prophet. But if a prophet is not distinguished by his speaking, don't look for his credentials on the basis of his gifting or his miracles or his gift of knowledge or any of that. That could be a real snare. So my point of difference with you might be that the evidence is not so much the issue of the accuracy of their predictions, but the credibility, cogency, and power of their message. A prophet is first and foremost an inspired preacher. And it is in this criterion that I am most disappointed. It is not that the messages have not been biblical and good, so much as that they have not been oracular, that is, prophetic, in the sense of the weight, intensity, and solemnity of the messages. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I've watched now and attended many of these conferences. In fact, went out of my way to go to a most recent one just before our own school began, and to see and hear again the man most purported to be the oracle of the hour. And just like every previous time that I've heard him, now maybe there are other times when I've not, that indeed he's come through in the way that I'm suspecting a prophet should. But every time I've heard him, He has always been faithful in preaching a biblical word, but it has not been a prophetic word. Can you understand that? That a word can be sound, biblical, doctrinally clean, and yet not be a prophetic word. It does not have the weight. It does not have the meaning. It does not have the portent that a prophetic word should. And if for people who are not inducted in that understanding, do not expect it, do not look for it, and what they're really after is to wait for the message to finish so he can then embark on the thing for which they have really come, namely the exciting exercise of his gift, the gift of knowledge, and what he can say about you and the healing or the benefit that might come from that. Maybe I'm the one that will be called, and you know, that kind of thing. So we're moving into the dangers of the last days, and I believe that it's the giddy love for the demonstration of power in some kind of gifting that will seduce millions of God's people who are not too careful to examine the nexus or the origin of that manifestation, so long as they themselves might be the happy recipient of a word of knowledge about them. Why do God's people need that so much? Because I believe they have a deep-seated insecurity in faith. They have not the knowledge of God or themselves in God. They do not see themselves as they ought, as accepted in the Beloved, and they want the confirmation that God really knows them. Look, he's called me by name, or he knows my circumstance. Whew! You know, it's a relief to know that God knows you. But do you need to have that kind of testimony to have that assurance? Evidently, great numbers of God's people do. They're insecure in their faith. So all of the factors are there that would move us toward deception. The insecurity of believers who are not grounded in a true apostolic faith, very quick to respond to any kind of sign or power demonstration that might attest to them that God sees them and knows them, and men who have been promoted to reputation and popularity on that basis, and it's called prophetic. I wouldn't mind, you know, the great guardian of the faith. What will God do without me? But I wouldn't mind so much if that went on, if it did not purport to be prophetic. But once they invoke that word, they got a fight coming. You know, if you come through that portal, beware. When you invoke that word, you better not be doing something sleazy under that banner, or you discredit the word and its meaning and do violence to the foundation of the church itself. This much is sure, even if it's not a dangerous thing that will ultimately promote deception, which I believe it will, it certainly does not promote maturity, whereas a prophetic word will. A prophetic word requires something. We're going to go on into that in these days, but the kind of messages that these men are bringing is not that kind of requirement. It's just a preliminary prior to the exercise of the gift for which I believe people have really come. And I have other things that I can share with you, depending on your ability to take it and your desire, of two messages that have been transcribed that I gave years ago at Camp Dominion on the prophetic calling. And I just looked it over. It was only recently transcribed, and it's full of anecdotal references out of my own experience of crisis, of confrontation, of the kind of word that God gives in a moment that is totally, not only requiring, but of such a kind that people are ready to stone you in the hearing of it. So I'm willing to give it to you. I want to give everything. Let the Lord wring me out in the rich experience that I've had over the years, so long as you know that not anything that is being read that has to do with my experience is in any way an opportunity for me to enjoy something egotistical or vain. I would be just as happy if it were another man's experience that we would have the benefit of learning from it, but it just so happens it's mine and I have it before me, and I suspect that that's not the least of the reasons why the Lord is having us to have the school. And I always felt that there's a volume of things that God has given, a depth of experience, a measure of insight, and it would be a pity to take that to my grave and not to have made it available to those who have like calling. And there's a way to learn from that by which you need not necessarily have to pass through the experience itself if you can appropriate it vicariously in the hearing, which is not the least reason why the scriptures themselves are given. So tighten the seatbelt, and if you can take it, we're moving toward a conclusion, but the Lord is going to really give us an intensity and a volume of things right to the end. It may take you weeks to sort it out after you leave, but I want it on record, on tape, and that it has been sounded in your hearing. So we're going to take that up in some detail. So I'm talking now about the critical thing that distinguishes the prophet is his message. And it's more than just a sound, biblical, doctrinally good speaking. Prophetic speaking has a distinctive character. It's a message of a particular kind. And I write, it's not that the messages have not been biblical and good, so much as that they have not been oracular. Maybe we'll need to make a study of that word, the oracles of God. That is to say, prophetic in the sense of the weight, the intensity, the solemnity of them. Doesn't mean you have to that you're preaching with a long face, but there's a heft to the word. There's a weight and a sense of requirement of penetration that is not to be found in other kinds of utterance. True, my sampling has not been extensive, but I have not been struck by so much as any of those whom I've heard. And indeed, the last time was marked by a painful levity and unbecoming lightness after we were informed that we were to hear the oracle of God for the hour. And this is an interesting thing, that the conference that was conducted here in Minneapolis was marked by levity and lightness. It was just a casual air about the whole thing. Like a weekend frolic, you know, ain't we got fun? There was not the seriousness. I hope I'm not being romantic, but I think that there's an atmosphere appropriate to a prophetic speaking and hearing that was not in those days. But it's like people, after hearing the word, they can get up and move around and joke and carry on as if nothing had happened. That's a disturbing symptom that nothing did happen. Please understand that the issue is not personal pique or disappointment, P-I-Q-U-E, but that the prophetic standard, which is in a certain way the statement of God before his people, not only is his fear not communicated, neither his holiness in a real and searching sense, but we are likely to suffer a distorted view of God. Understand that? How much is involved when something is being labeled as prophetic and is not? It's not only that the prophetic calling itself is being questioned and denigrated, but God is being denigrated because he himself is so intrinsic to the thing that is prophetic. And I'll say that and admit that I don't understand what that scripture means that says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I don't understand it, but I know it's a holy statement, that somehow there's an intrinsic link between himself and what is prophetic that needs to be recognized. And to treat the prophetic thing lightly is to treat him lightly. It's not only the prophetic thing that suffers in esteem, he suffers in esteem. The whole issue of God himself is at stake when there's a lightness and a levity in an environment in which the oracle of the hour is being supposedly proclaimed. God suffers loss. And he suffers it in the understanding and the hearts of his people, even though they may be unconscious that there is that loss, it is taking place. I think the greater issue is not so much as whether these prophets are accurate most of the time, so much as whether they are prophets at all. For him, the issue was, have they been accurate more times than not? And Mike Bickle has publicly announced, and he's very much involved with the whole circle of these prophets, is that it's unfair for you to think that a prophet needs to be right on every time. It's not the issue of batting 100%. If you bat 70%, 72%, that's real good. You know, it's like 3 out of 4 times it's right. Now, don't be too demanding, you know, and make room for these men. After all, they're still in the last analysis men. But, you know, isn't it so American to predicate the issue of something being true on the basis of statistic and the summing up and the arithmetic of it rather than the substantial inner quality of the thing that distinguishes it as being prophet? can we recognize something that's authentically prophetic when it chokes and splutters and it's awkward and trips all over itself? And you know, if we have a statistical mentality that's American, that measures by the proportion of how much of it works, the utilitarian mindset, it'll assure us that we'll not be in a position to discern what is prophetically true. You know, something that's statistical is a matter of mind, but the thing that is of discernment is the matter of heart. You know? And so it's even putting us on a kind of a false basis to determine true and false among prophets if it's moved us from heart discernment to mathematical discernment in terms of what is the average. Are people being led to God or from Him? It may seem that a God is being celebrated, but is it God in fact, or a God which is the projection of our own kind of charismatic desire, as a God who does not require, a God who goes along? We can label that God Jesus, but that doesn't make Him so. Does the sum effect of this ministry called prophetic lead us to the God who is God in fact and in truth and in spirit? But I think that the greater issue is not so much as whether these prophets are accurate most of the time, so much as whether they are prophets at all. To confirm the church in its own present likeness by their own example is analogous to the false prophets of Old Testament time who confirmed Israel in its sin. All in all, what is their revelation? How oracular is it? What is it more or other than the general preaching of others who make no profession of being prophets? Is their distinctive not much more the sensationalism or excitement of their gifts, or the anticipation derived from the hero status generated largely by their affirmation of each other, or the present fad of the church in search of relief from its apparent dryness, or some combination of the above? That's a whole mouthful. You know, a church that's dry and recognizes or intuits that something is lacking is an especial candidate for deception. To grasp the first thing that offers it relief and seems to bring a quotient of excitement, and just as the student of the church for this little more than quarter of a century, I've seen the church go from fad to fad, novelty to novelty, gimmick to gimmick. It's as if we're looking for something. We know that there's something amiss. Something's out of the way. The church is wanting. There's a grayness. In fact, last year's conference was entitled The Malaise of the Church, the inherent sickness, which makes the church a candidate to grasp at any straw that floats. A very dangerous kind of condition. And to keep missing the kind of thing that God calculated for the church's health. Better to suffer the dryness and wait for the true answer when it comes in God's time and God's way than for yourself to kindle the sparks or to reach out for any fad that's presently current. And I don't want to take now the issues of how valid church growth is, power evangelism. What if which names would be associated with this? Peter Wagner of Fuller Theological Seminary that has just recently established a David Duplessis library. First time that a fundamental evangelical school has celebrated a Pentecostal. And somehow my spirit is not leaping over that. But something's rotten in Denmark. I don't know what this marriage means, but it's not. It doesn't ring true in my spirit. Huh? Ecumenical. Right. So that's church growth. And if you'll hear me out when I read to you the prophetic calling in my own experiences, I have actually been on the platform with Peter Wagner in an annual conference of a Pentecostal denomination. Leave it to the Lord. And what we represented was so totally opposite. We were such polarities. And this whole movement was virtually at the point of being seduced to find an answer to its own ills in the statistical, methodological thing that he was offering them. It's a whole thing worked out through computers and study guides and lists and how to speak and do and perform and establish and guarantee increase numerically in your congregation. And when the Lord pulled the string at the end of those days, men went down like dead. The president of the movement and the school in which the conference was being conducted was wakened 3 o'clock in the morning by God and convicted. And he said, this troubler of Israel is the man that I have sent. And man came to me broken that morning. The Lord brought a spirit of repentance because I cried out to them to find the answer to their dryness, not as a methodological technique now being elaborated, but where their fathers found it at the first, namely on their faces in the sawdust. And this man came and confessed before the entire school, the president of the school. He said, I've never had a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Head of the Pentecostal school, and things like that. So we're not touching small things here. And God give us the right spirit. Lord, watch over my mouth. You know, when you start to talk about these things, you're walking over a tightrope. I could tell you things that I had been privy to that you would clap your hand over your mouth, but I'm not at liberty to tell you all those things. And what measure I do tell you has got to be spoken in the very best and right spirit. It's such a delicate thing. It's fraught with danger for the church, the true apostolic remnant reality of God. So we do need to be able to critique these phenomena, but we need to keep our spirits guarded at the same time. Because I'm a man who has passed through it all. I know them all. I was Catherine Kuhlman's darling for a short season. The whole promotion of my ministry came through her national telecasts. And that came because of an anointed 5-minute testimony that I gave at a Chicago full gospel conference when I was just the youngest of believers. So I've known them. I know them by name. I know them personally. I've been in intimate places. The Lord has given me glimpses and discernments enough to alert me and to keep me at that place of concern. But I don't want to use it in a way that it can be used as denigrating and condemning and exalting yourself. We are it. We're at the cutting edge. We are the true apostolic and prophetic entity. These are the flaky guys, if not Babylon itself. So we need to have something of the spirit of David as we're touching something of a sensitive kind who could not bring himself to stretch his arm out against the anointed of the Lord, even though he was a defunct king and opposed to the true choice of God and was out to kill him. But cut the hem of his garment, and even that touched his sensitive conscience and offended him. So let us be kept by that kind of spirit and not lapse into something that could be dangerous. That would do more danger in critiquing and correcting than if we had not attempted it. And maybe this is what this has waited on, a prophetical school of a kind that can examine the phenomena of its own generation that is called prophetical, and yet not do it in a way that would offend the Lord, or in a sense even touch his anointed, even if they are presently defunct, you know, in that anointing. This is a critical question about our own promotion, so to speak. I don't think that David would have been king if he had that day done violence to Solomon. It was the final test of his Davidic heart that would assure a kingdom of bearing a particular character. And that issue is our issue also. If we err in this, we disqualify ourselves from the kind of authentic thing that we think that God has called us. Likewise, my concern for the reference to angels is not so much that this is invalid in the experience of saints and ministers, as that it becomes an authorization or validating. It's interesting that many of these newer prophets have testimonies that make great reference to angels. Angels told them this, or angels were present at this, and in fact angels are even present while they're ministering to indeed tell them the name of a person in the congregation or the need of something like that. And that causes me a certain caution in my own spirit. And so what I'm saying is, it's not that I'm invalidating angels. I love angels and I'm grateful for angels, but I'm a little suspicious when angels are invoked to validate the ministry as being prophetic. In other words, the ministry ought to validate itself. And if angels are indeed employed, they should not be invoked or referred to in order to win the credibility and the acceptance of God's people. You understand? So if we have angelic experiences, keep it to yourself. But to invoke it in order to win adherence is an employment that causes me a little flutter in my spirit. We need to get back to this Old Testament, New Testament prophet out of a dispensational mentality, as if there's not a prophetic continuum that is the same in every generation. This is what I believe. I mean, it doesn't end with one and begin with another. I know there are New Testament prophets like Agabus, but the kind of prophet that I think is a continuum in the redemption history of the faith, the Heilsgeschichte, remember that German word? Is the kind that I'm speaking about here, the oracular kind, whose word distinguishes his calling. In fact, the question I want to raise is, if you'll not accept angelic validation for the prophetic ministry, what is its validation? What would you look for? What would you look for that would be a validation of authentic prophetic ministry? And I'm saying, when the men will invoke angels when their message fails to validate them. So we need to be alive to the message. And will you have that kind of discernment? Mm-hmm. Supposing it's biblical, as every message that I've heard from them is, would that satisfy you? Is a biblical message in and of itself necessarily the same as being a prophetic message? And that's why we're going to get into proclamation, because if the church needs anything, it needs this. And if we satisfy ourselves with something less, I can't think of a more pitiful thing for the church. If the church needs anything in the hour, and the hour to which we're more deeply coming, it needs really indeed to be an oracular word from the Lord. We're a generation that has invited disaster by our frequent use of that phrase, and God said, and God said, and God said. I mean, if anything has discredited God, it's that frequency. I'll give you one instance that leaps immediately to mind. I was in Europe, there was a full gospel breakfast, and I think it was a Scandinavian minister, replete and in the most showy kind of wardrobe. I don't know why that seems so often to go together. And he said, "The Lord has given me a word this morning." Why, I leaned forward. And the moment he opened his mouth and he began to give it, just my whole spirit sang, because it wasn't the word at all. It was a commonplace. It was a cheapy. It was a collection of cliches and the references, but it was not the word. God had not given him, but he said God gave him in order to win the attention of the people. I mean, that needs to strike our hearts. That is so horrendous. That is so much the employment of God. That's a prostitution of the faith. That is taking God's name in vain. And the remarkable thing is, such men are celebrated. And then the amens ring throughout the room. And nobody seems to recognize that we're just getting a hodgepodge and a mishmash of cliches. And it's not the utterance, the rhema of God at all. Why can't they recognize it? Because, as I'm going to show today and tomorrow, somewhere along the lines, the sitting in the hearing of a word that is not the word and affirming it as the word is not just missing out on something or not gaining something, but it becomes a losing of something. That is to say, a dulling of the spirit, a dulling of the ability to discern, until finally you become in a condition where anything goes, you nod and you say amen to anything, and you've lost all capacity to discriminate. So this is, you know, very touchy. You can't sit in the hearing of something that purports to be what God said, and it is not that, and you, for you to say amen, or I'll even go further, for you not to rise to your feet and cry out and blow the whistle and stop that farce, means that you're giving yourself to it and suffering an erosion in your spirit thereby. And how many of us have remained silent? We felt, well, something's wrong with us. Everybody else is having a ball and they're all amening, and somehow we're unable to, must be something wrong with us, when the fact of the matter is it was something right in us. And this terrible thing has been going on for a long time and bringing the church to its present and pathetic condition. We've assented too long at the statement, and God said, "Prophet is one who will stand and draw the sword and ruin a meeting." He'll not be silent. He cannot contain himself. He cannot allow such a violation of God to take place and that he should remain silent. In fact, God has him in that place to puncture that balloon. And of course, what is he going to bring on his own head? He's a, art thou he who troubleth Israel? You ruined the good full gospel breakfast. People were enjoying it. And your question, your comment, your standing, you know, ruined the whole morning. So, it's a great question. What do we do? Nothing more disastrous than to be the self-appointed prophet who thinks that he's bringing the divine correction. But I would say that when the divine correction is to be brought and you withhold yourself from bringing it, you become disqualified for future and further use. And maybe the discernments of God are afforded to those men who would bring it if God had required it. You know what I mean? But we're not answering John's question, because John's not asking what happens if a meeting turns out that we're like a full gospel breakfast. John is saying, what happens if the whole church and its ministry is like that continually? Where it's a kind of off being offered as a thus saith the Lord, but it's a weekly offering of tired cliches. What do you do then? Somebody want to respond to that? What if the condition is in your church and not just a passing full gospel breakfast? Goes without saying, and it's implied, that you don't even go to the leadership, let alone stand up as God's man of the moment, without tremendous preparation and prayer. Make sure that you're not moving in your own self-appointed thing. Here's a thought that comes to mind that must be expressed. Instead of thinking in terms of individual corrections for individual cases, what we need more largely to occupy ourselves with is the quality of the church at large. The whole level of the church in its faith, its quality, in its word, in its proclamation, in its expectation needs to be elevated. So instead of putting fingers in the dikes where the water is already gushing through and trying to stem up the leaks, what we need to do is to concern ourselves with the whole foundation and raise the church up at large in a solid place, and not give ourselves to fighting pockets of this and that and the other. Or we might, it's something like the issue of being involved in demon deliverances. There's no end of them, but you never get to the place where you deal with the principalities and the powers of the air. So here we were so occupied with individual corrections that we're missing the larger question, namely the character, the stature of the church, its ministries, its word, its proclamation, its faith, and to give ourselves to that larger thing and try to raise the whole church up so that men will not be able to function in that. You know, the atmosphere would not be permissible. It would not permit a fluky word. You could not get by with theatrics. The people of God have come to a place of maturity where they would instantly be turned off, and you would sense it. A man whose ministry is like that would not be comfortable. He'd be compelled to rise to meet the level of true expectancy of his people for a word. They come with that expectation. They're not coming for a pat religious performance. So we need to address ourselves to the whole church and the lifting up of that quality, and not that we're fighting skirmishes. We're all going to and have been faced by situations of that kind where we're not sure what we ought to do. And it's a remarkable kind of suffering to be in that predicament and in that tension. And then even after the moment passes, we're still assaulted by the thoughts of perhaps having missed the moment when we should have done something and we didn't. That is a suffering. But I want to tell you that that suffering is at the heart of the church. There's a suffering that remains to be filled up in the body. And people always think it's a suffering that comes through persecution or that kind of thing. But I think it's more likely this. This kind of suffering is inevitable, it's frequent, and we have long borne it. Many of us, all of us in this room, have agonized over the condition of the church. Our guts have been knotted while we've sat in meetings where people are having a ball with the amens and hallelujahs, and something in our, we're doubled over as if someone hit us in the solar plexus, and we can't, our minds can't even understand it. Or we watch the moment pass when should we have said something or shouldn't we? So I just want to say that that comes under the title of suffering for his name's sake. And the Lord knew it. There's a certain inevitability about it, a certain tension of not knowing, and you do the best in the light that you have. But you'll always, until the day of the Lord, wonder if you did rightly. You went too far, you didn't go far enough. And I just say, bear that suffering. And the Lord honors that. And I think that's what remains that needs to be filled up. It may not be the whole of the suffering, but it's a great deal of it. And people who are going to feel it most acutely are those who take the Lord seriously and are concerned for a jealousy for his church, for unto him be glory in the church and not disgrace. But don't think you're alone in that. We're all suffering, the church, in its present condition. And maybe the redemptive answer when it comes out of the willingness to bear that suffering as being part of the faith. So I have to say that to that. Just to take a look at this, the issue of God's word, that somehow prophetic word is ponderous. We know when we hear it. It makes a particular demand upon our attention, and likewise a requirement in our obedience. I'm again saying this is not some finished statement that I've reviewed and critiqued and worked out and finally made it. It's just a off the top of my head reaction to a brother's book. Maybe these statements need to be more carefully worked out. And I'm just thinking aloud. That's what I said at the beginning. I'm thinking aloud to you in this letter. What kind of a word is prophetic? A word that makes a particular demand upon our attention, and likewise a requirement in our obedience. That kind of word, as you rightly note, I'm saying to this brother, can only come out of the counsel of God. My concern is a debasing of the church, a decline in the value and valuing of the word, when that which is not out of his counsel is announced as being the prophetic word. Then I talk about a prophet whose sin was publicly identified. He's now, even presently, I think, under discipline. Doesn't matter that we know his name. You probably would know it if I mentioned it. And I speak about that. Certainly such failures do not have their origin in a moment. Out of what formative relationships in the body have these prophets come? Their public prominence has been sudden. I wonder if there was an appropriate nurturing, not only of the gift but of the character of the men before they were visited on the body. How long and rightly have they been part of a local body? Have they been sent out by the same? Or have we been witnessing a score of celebrities who obtain verification through each other and are received too eagerly by a church wanting to be relieved of its pallor, P-A-L-L-O-R, of its grayness? You want to... Do I need to read that again? I'm raising the questions. One of these prominent prophets fell into sin and has been censured and dealt with, but does that really take care of the matter? I'm raising the question of the sin and the failure as not having its origin in a moment. Out of what formative relationships have these prophets come? Where did they come from before they made their sudden appearance? Their public prominence has been sudden. I wonder if there has been an appropriate nurturing, not only of the gift, which seems to be our sole intention, but the character of the men before they were visited on the body. How long and rightly have they been part of a local body? Have they been sent out by the same? Or have we been witnessing a score of celebrities who have obtained verification through each other? What does it say in the scripture about the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means? It's like a self-validating thing that can take place where the one applauds, affirms, and establishes the other, but it's not a body that has validated them. They've not risen up out of the organic nexus to the work of God itself, like Antioch. They've just appeared on the scene and have validated themselves, usually by the tribute and the compliments of other men who are flowing in much the same thing. I may mention this next paragraph, talking about men validating each other, that we ourselves, he and I, this brother from Almighty, were recently together at a New Testament church conference, and I'm remarking about the low standard of truth that prevailed at that conference, although the movement and represents itself as being at the highest expression of New Testament church life. I was surprised at the hype and boosting of each other, the frequent reiterations of the presence of anointing and power of God that seemed to me rather sadly absent. The same environment where men celebrate each other and applaud each other was remarkably noted for the absence of anointing. It was a painful absence. I mean, it hurt you. And yet, the word anointing, and isn't this a wonderful time, and hasn't God been really with us? And haven't we felt his power? And if the speaker, the next speaker that comes on would say something about the anointed speaking of the previous speaker, when there really wasn't any anointing that could even be discerned. So that there seems to be a configuration of things that once you come to a place where you can lightly applaud one another so as to affirm, then it's only a small step from there to begin to presume upon God and the Spirit and the anointing. And from there, once you've taken that liberty, you're virtually at the threshold and not already into the place of deception. When you can say there's anointing when there's no anointing, when you can say God was powerfully present, when the merest child would have said where, and you are a minister and a minister of responsibility in a movement, and saying this to an audience of ministers, my God, we've reached a point where the church is in very serious trouble. And it stems out of that same thing that where men are required to establish themselves by being validated by other men. So it was out of these burdens provoked by your paper that these remarks come, a thinking aloud, as I've said, and a ventilation of what has been brewing in my spirit over these past months. I include a statement I composed yesterday as some thoughts with defining the prophet and his task. Though I yet owe you a response to your kind letter about my position on Israel, I would be happy for some feedback in this. Most sincerely and appreciatively, your brother in him, God. So we'll take a break now. When we come back, I'll read this other thing about some comments or statement of what may define a prophet and his task, and leave this first thing as just opening up a whole subject for us, and also to say this, isn't it good to have correspondence? I mean, shouldn't we do this more often? If we read something from a brother, hear something from a brother, to take up the issue with him and to examine something. I have to say, for this brother, he answered my letter fastidiously. And maybe, in fact, if we have time, I'll bring you his answer and see how he has responded to it. Because there's something so encouraging in men from Japan to Minnesota in an exchange of correspondence over a theme of great concern for the church in this hour. And bringing something to light by ironing, sharpening iron, comparing scripture. It's a wonderful thing. We ought to have much more of it. So let's just thank the Lord for this portion. So, precious God, we thank you, Lord. We know we're walking on a delicate ground, my God, and we ask you to put our one foot before the other, to be watchful over our spirits, my God, that we don't in any way offend against you or your servants, Lord. So far as we know our hearts, my God, we desire an honest examination and a critiquing, because we're jealous for your name and for your glory and for your honor, and the church alone for whom that glory will come. Help us, Lord, if in any way we have already erred, in any comment, in any thought, in anything in our hearts, we ask your forgiveness. Keep us under your blood. And help us, my God, through this time and into the deep questions, not of what men are doing, but what more rightly defines what is prophetic. For we know, my God, that the whole future of the church rests on this being rightly established as foundation. Bless us now in our break, and guide our conversation even in it. And bring us back, my God, for such continuation as it shall please you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Got it on the top of the sheet, on the prophetic calling and task. And in parenthesis, what is a prophet and his function? Historically and presently. Talk about Old Testament, New Testament prophets. And again, this is off the top of my head. It deserves a lot of review and revising, but what I like about it is it troubles the waters. It's something cast in to get us to begin to reflect and to consider, and I'm appreciating all of the interaction, especially the scriptures that are being cited that are appropriate as we go on. Maybe we should look at a certain section in Jeremiah that I was looking at the other day, about prophets that are not sent of God. Notice the predominance of the word sent. Every time I see the word sent, something goes off in my spirit. And someone asked me on the break, well, how about apostles? Aren't they also the foundation of the church? I said, yes. And I don't know if we'll have time to speak of that, but both are the foundational ministries. Of the five-fold ministries, the apostles and the prophet are foundational. So a lot of what we're saying about prophet is equally as appropriate to apostle. And both are sent. And that sending is so critical. God will never send anything that does not authentically represent him. In fact, he says of those whom he sends, if you receive them, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive him who sends me. There's an unbroken continuum between the sent one and God himself. That's why if someone purports to be that which is sent and is not, it's a statement about God that is false. That's what we need deeply to recognize. We're not talking about some fluky phenomenon. We're talking about the very foundation of the faith, which is God as God. So in Jeremiah 23, speaking about a condition that has come to Israel and maybe now has come also to the church, in verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. And there's a conjunction between prophet and priest. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. It's remarkable how self-serving this reciprocal thing is between heads of movements and fellowships and this prophet class, and how they relate to each other and are comfortable with each other and affirm one another. Verse 11 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah. I think it's in Jeremiah 3 or 5. 531? Okay. Very important verse. In fact, when one of these men began publicly to announce the coming of the other, who is today called the apostle, the oracle of the hour, this scripture immediately flashed into my remembrance. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Okay. They commit adultery in verse 14 and walk in lies. So this thing about one of these prophets falling in sexual sin is more than just an aberration or a little idiosyncratic factor about his life. It's symptomatic of much more. And I don't know that it's time now to talk of that, but it's interesting that it's in this text. In verse 15, at the end of it, for from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Nothing more profane than when the sacred is not authentically sacred. Remember that the priest shall teach the people the difference between the sacred and the profane. And when the sacred becomes profane, then there's no hope for anything. And that has to do with what we talked about, where men will say, and the Lord said to me, and he did not. When you take the sacred phrase, and the Lord said, and merely employ it as a device to win the attention of your hearers, you're desecrating the sacred. You're making the sacred profane. And once you've done that, what can be hoped for? Someone has said in the course of our discussions that the condition of the world needs very much to be laid at the door of the church. That's true. Because if we are not, as a priestly people, setting forth the distinction between the profane and the sacred, what can be hoped for in the world? When we ourselves are guilty of turning the sacred into the profane, what can we hope for in the world? So the ramifications of what we are talking about are beyond any full grasp, remarkably consequential. That the world is steeped in blood, that there's an Amnesty International that monitors torture, an organization, I get its mailings, and I contribute to it, whose one function is to monitor torture in the world. The misuse of prisoners and those that where the weak have come into the hands of the powerful, and unbelievable atrocities and tortures and electric proddings and rapes and I want to speak of it, that an organization is required to monitor it, and that there's no nation exempt from the use of it. And a magazine that I received called the Jerusalem Reporter, probably one of the finest periodicals available, an article was written justifying torture on the basis that if Israeli lives can be spared by abstracting from a terrorist some information that would save the possible lives of others is something that is planned for their destruction, torture is justified in obtaining it. That's coming from Israelis. So we're in such an age of expediency, of the end justifying the means, that once those things are struck and performed and become commonplace, and the conduct of all nations, what can be hoped for anywhere? And there's no hue and cry. I couldn't wait to see what the next issue would bring in letters to the editor. One or two very pale, limp responses. No outcry. It's as if there's a consensus of agreement. Yes, torture is an expediency that must be employed. So profaneness has gone forth into all the land. And verse 16, at the end of that verse, let's read the whole verse. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say, still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said. We talked about this. They say, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. Usually what they say is comforting. If you, by and large, when they say, the Lord said to me, what comes out of it is the kind of a thing that is flattering to the flesh or encouraging rather than challenging or threatening. False prophets have historically and proverbially prophesied peace when there is no peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? Here's the cry of God. And hath perceived and heard his word. Who hath marked his word and heard it? How dare we say, and the Lord said. Who has not stood in the counsel of the Lord and heard his word? I think it's patently impossible for a huckster, a flamboyant, gain-saying, gain-seeking minister to even be in that place. To be in the counsel of the Lord itself requires a certain humility, a certain brokenness, a certain utter dependency upon God, a certain capacity to wait, a certain separation from self-interest and fame and fortune and recognition. Men who are attenuated to those things cannot even be in the counsel of the Lord. And yet they're the first ones so readily to say, and the Lord said. So mark that verse well. For who has stood, is the Lord almost saying, where is he to be found? Who? It's got to be so rare that anyone is to be found standing in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word. Isn't it wonderful that Samuel, who became Israel's prophet after they were a long season without prophets, that the first word that he heard was a word of judgment. And he faithfully communicated it. And from that point on, God let not any of his words fall to the ground, for he was faithful both to hear and to communicate the word of the Lord. He didn't mince it. He didn't take the sharp edge off of it. He didn't dull it. He communicated it in full. He heard it, and he was faithful to communicate it, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. Maybe one of the reasons men would even shrink from being in the counsel of God or hearing it is that they're fearful what they might hear and be required to communicate. It's not going to be pleasant. Seeing the church and the world in its present condition, we can rightly anticipate that the Lord's word is not going to be some soothing, syrupy, condescending thing to the flesh of man. It's going to be a word that will bring a sword. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return till he have executed, till he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Even the word ran is indicative of a certain impatience and haste that is unbecoming. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. Remember what we read yesterday about John the Baptist, and he shall turn his people back to their God. There's a turning, that when a true word is spoken that comes from God, it affects God's people, so to turn them back to himself. Turn them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. Verse 25, I've heard what the prophets say that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Which implies to me that they think that they indeed are hearing from God, that what they're communicating is the counsel of God, that they've reached such a place of deceit that they've persuaded themselves that when they say, thus saith the Lord, it is the Lord saying. And when you come to that condition, it's pathetic. You don't dare bring your predisposition of what you would like to hear or communicate into that place. You come as beggar and as one totally dependent and not anything of your own to be affirmed. And then, will God speak in that place unless he knows that the one to whom he's speaking will faithfully execute his word and not in any way minimize it or soften it? There's a great deal of that going on. In fact, one of the painful things for me in my own ministerial experience is to seek to bring that word faithfully and no sooner to finish than to have the pastor come on the platform and to make a statement that takes the sting out of what was said, that blunts the sharp edge of it and even misconstrues it to make it to be something that it was not. I mean, I've seen demonstrations of that in this recent conference that I described, and as they would have it on a Saturday afternoon, there was kind of like an open platform. Though they had acknowledged me publicly, I was never invited to come up and say anything. And this brother was, and his life was on the line in his whole ministry, because to us he was saying how cut up he was. He was shredded. It was excruciating for him to be in a place being lauded as prophetic, and there was no sense of God's presence and no anointing on any speaker. And so they called him up, and you know how everything is so established, there's like a cue for you to follow. You've got to respond in a way that goes along. It's set up for that. For you to strike a contrary note is a remarkable requirement. And I watched this man. I knew that what he would say then would have everything to do with his whole continuation and future in God. Would he dare say publicly what he'd been saying to us privately? Or would he go along under the pressure of being in the spotlight, on the platform, being backslapped and hugged and embraced by men as being peer and equal, and muffle the truth of what he was feeling and make a kind of acceptable statement? And that's the way he started. And my heart began to sink. And then he recognized which way he was going. He caught himself. And he cleared his throat and he said, I have got to say, in all truth, that from the moment this conference has begun till this present moment, near its conclusion, I have yet to experience the presence of God or to witness the anointing of God in any speaker. And I went, whew. Oh, praise God for the truth. I said, surely this has got to be a turning point. This is going to break the balloon. The air is going to hiss out and will then move into something that's real. And then I watched the master ceremonies, Catholic charismatic, with the greatest skill and sophistication that I've ever seen, take that statement and turn it in such a way as to affirm what was going on and say, let us all stand and pray for our brother. And yes, he has touched something that is in all of our hearts. And I forgot now how he said it, it's on tape. And completely robbed the moment. In fact, I often watch pastors come up after a prophetic statement. And here's what I know. What they will say in that moment is critical for the whole future of the church and their own integrity and their own standing in God and their own future and their own ministry. I wish I could say that in the majority of occasions, the men rise to the occasion, but more often than not, they don't. There's something defensive in pastors that wants to protect, if not coddle, the congregation, and think that they have an obligation to protect them from the prophetic word. And if they have the courage so much as to have allowed it, now they seek somehow to blunt it and to take the edge off of it. And that's disastrous. So, interesting that verse 27 says about those that have expressed the deceits of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name. What we were saying was more likely to change his name, or to communicate a sense of God that is not God, and allow them to think that it is God because you fashion the name of Jesus to it. False prophetic things and things that are deceitful will affect how people perceive and understand God. If they're affirmed in their shallowness, or a certain lightness and frivolity is communicated, and God is the author of that, and the God who has blessed that, he cannot help but suffer loss. Talk about profaning the sacred. And then at verse 29, the cry of God about what a true word is. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? You want to know what a prophetic word is? It'll be like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's not going to be some mewling, gratiating, flesh-flattering kind of thing that goes along with the popular fads and movements. At that same conference that I'm describing to you, the one theme that was reiterated again and again was ecumenicism. A conference taking place in Brighton, England, which has since now passed, on world evangelism. And of the 30 speakers, 20 of them were either priests or Catholic, charismatic laymen. And when I wrote a letter of critique, I hope I'm not running ahead of myself, I was so churned up by what had taken place in those days that I was desperately looking for the pastor at whose church it was conducted, a man of very fine reputation. Couldn't find him, so I thought, well, I've lost my opportunity. 3 days later at home, the Lord wakened me at 3 a.m. exactly, the same hour that he wakened me in Jerusalem to give me the message on Elijah at that conference. And I knew I had to go to my word processor, and I ended up with a three-page letter of a critique of that conference. And I forgot what I was going to, that I said in that letter. Oh, here's what I said. I'm suspicious of the many appeals in those days for people to attend or support this charismatic ecumenical conference on evangelism to give Jesus to the world by the year 2000, seeing that it is supported by a religious movement whose members are made up themselves of the unregenerate. How can they purport to be concerned for the evangelism of the world when they're unable to see the condition of those who make up their own ranks? Every time I've walked into a Catholic thing, the first thing that strikes me is the darkness everywhere. The unregenerate darkness that's not being addressed. And yet that church movement is foundational to this whole ecumenical enterprise. And that's what was being sounded all throughout the days of that conference, without the presence of God and the anointing of God. God's word, when it comes, is like a fire and a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Now, what do you think of that? That it is his word, perhaps in its inception, but when it's spoken subsequently by others, it's not that they heard it in the counsel of the Lord, but that they heard it from the lips of other men and have adopted it as their own word. Doesn't that still make it the word of the Lord? He's as much against those who manufacture a word and say, thus saith the Lord, as he is against those who obtain it secondhand from another and passed it off as being their own, when it never came to them directly out of communion and fellowship with Him. Would we have the courage to say, I have no word? If the spotlight is upon us and we're offered opportunity to speak? Or will we quickly sense, you know, which way the wind is blowing and what's being accepted and popular now, and give ourselves to something of that kind, to be caught up in that stream and to find our acceptance and popularity and success with it? Or couldn't we say, the Lord has not spoken, I have no word? I could tell you a few instances over the years where I've had to say that, where hundreds of people had assembled with great expectation, hoping to hear the word of the Lord, and I was desperately seeking the Lord for that word, knowing that, and yet when the hour struck, He had not given anything, and finally I had to get up on the platform and say, to the chagrin and disappointment of everyone, I'm sorry, I have nothing to say. The Lord has not given me a word. And sit down. And you could just feel the crunch of the people, and how the Lord took that silence and allowed the people to exhibit their inability to wait in silence, and how they had to fabricate something. And someone got up and read a whole chapter of scripture, and others prophesied, and others did this and said that. But none of it was from God. And that's what the Lord wanted us to see. How much of what we do is fabricated out of ourselves. And after that demonstration came, then the Lord gave me a word. And it was a word of fire and a word of breaking for them. And used their behavior as the witness of it. And the end thereof was a brokenness and a repentance before God that could not have been obtained in any lesser way. But it had to begin by saying, the Lord has given me no word and I have to sit down. So let's just finish this. I'm against, in verse 31, the prophets that saith the Lord. It's interesting that the Lord calls them prophets throughout, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. You want a symptom that indicates the likelihood of false prophet? Lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. In verse 36, the center of that verse, for you have perverted the words of the living God. Well, that deserves real study. But it's remarkable how current it is. It's addressed to Israel in its hour of apostasy. But it's remarkable how you would think God was explicitly speaking to our present hour. It's so valid, so appropriate. Okay. So what is a prophet and his function, historically and presently? One, to unsparingly, without fear and regard of man, critique and lay bare the lie of the conventional truth, the assumed mindless, uncontested premises that constitute death and not life. So sorry about this. You know, when you give something off the top of your head, it's not as clear as when you've had time to think it through and write it more carefully. But I want to just give you the brunt of the thought. What is a prophet's function? And it's not the whole of it. To critique and lay bare the lie. To reveal it. To expose it, to blow the whistle. The lie of the conventional truth, and that lie may well be the lies of the false prophets that say that they have had dreams from God and that God saith. The assumed, mindless, uncontested premises that constitute death and not life. And we talked about this at the very beginning of the school, the principalities and the powers of the air and the wisdom of this world. The unchallenged premises by which the world lives its life, which is a lie, which completely disregards the subject of eternity, that says that the self-evident truth is the pursuit of your own happiness and the taking care of number one, that the whole world is predicated on false value, on lies. But how shall it know except that the word of truth come? And if it comes, it's got to come from one who can do it unsparingly and without fear and regard of men. And all of us know that the fear of man is the most powerful and crippling factor that works in the lives of God's ministers. To be free of that, to speak without regard to the fear of man, is an ultimate statement that implies such a history of dealing with that servant. Because we don't come like that, ready-made. We're born with the fear of man. We live for the regard of men and their acknowledgement and their applause. And this has been so powerful a factor against it for the church with the Jewish community. For the Jewish community to acknowledge you as a minister and give you the plaque for the B'nai B'rith Man of the Year makes your heart palpitate. Men love the acknowledgments of men, particularly prestigious men in the world. But to be able to speak without regard to that, there's no small thing, and it takes unquestionable and ruthless dealings of God. Right. What did it cost that brother at that public place on that platform on Saturday to say, from the beginning of this conference to this moment, I have not sensed the presence of God nor witnessed the anointing of God on any speaker? And he lives in that city, and he's a minister in that city, and attends the evangelical minister's functions in that city, and he's saying that about men who have already spoken in that conference, who are ministers in that city, and the man whose church has been given over to that conference. He's making a public statement. What did that cost him? Brother, talk about the cross. Woo! Everything, a moment of truth had come. Put up or shut up. And I praise God that he came through. But many of us at such a moment will not come through if our regard for men is greater than our regard for God. If there's something craven in our hearts that must have the acknowledgement of men, that's more important to us than hearing in the day of eternity, "Well done, my faithful servant." And you know, you got to be weaned. It's a process of being weaned away from that necessity. It doesn't take place in a day. But every time God brings you to that weaning, you've got to submit to it until you come to a place where you don't need it. You're altogether indifferent, not only to the applause of men, but to their criticisms and to their reproaches. Can you hear from men when they'll say to you that you've done incalculable damage to the body of Christ, and that you need to make a public apology right now? Can you bear to hear that when your whole life has been given over to God's, to the church, and to the true unity of his people, and to hear ironically that the very thing that you're accused of is the disunity of the body, that you're promoting the disunity by your speaking? Can you bear it? So that's why the character of the man, the moral ability to stand alone, to stand before Ahab and says, "The Lord my God liveth before whom I stand. It shall not do this, this, and this." Why? Because I stand before him. What that phrase means, as the Lord my God lives, I don't know him in a secondhand way or about him as a theology or a set of doctrines. As the Lord my God lives, before whom I stand, it shall not rain nor dew, but according to my word. In other words, I stand exclusively before God. I'm not even intimidated by you. And you're the king of Israel, the most apostate and filthy king of all that have preceded you, and you can take my head off in a moment. It does not matter. As the Lord my God lives, before whom I stand. And it will mean your head. If you're still alive to keeping your head on your shoulders, you'll not be able to say that. And I'm not talking about some brazen, blustering, braggadocio chutzpah, as the Lord my God lives, before whom I stand, look at me, I don't need you. It's a humbling brokenness that just acknowledges that God is God, and I'm not accountable to anyone else, outside of him. That's not to say I'm indifferent or unrelated to the body and the church and to its authorities. I'm a single man for God alone. But when we face the Ahabs of this world, that has to be true of us. In fact, we will not be able to say, the Lord my God lives before whom I stand, unless we're rightly related in the body. If we're some arrogant solo individual that's above any other authority because I'm a prophet of God and I don't have to bend or yield to this one or to that, I do my own things and God knows and I have my own, you're not standing before God. You're standing before him truly because you're authentically related, because you've submitted yourself, because you're humbled. The prophet's own lifestyle must itself be a repudiation of the lie. Or you can't blow the whistle on false values if you yourself are subscribing to them. There's something about apostolic poverty that is more than an accident or happenstance. It's just appropriate to apostolic life. There's something about the loincloth and the eating of the camel's hair garment and the eating of the locusts and wild honey that's intrinsic to the prophetic life. There's a reason why John is in the wilderness and not in Jerusalem, though he's the son of a priest. He cannot be where the establishment is. He cannot enjoy its benefits and at the same time blow the whistle on the falsity of it. You cannot subscribe, you cannot in your own lifestyle indulge and partake of the very thing that you're condemning before others as being a lie. So lifestyle is remarkably important about the word that is going forth. And probably nothing more betrays whether you're a true prophet or false than this. And maybe what can we say? The false prophets ate from Jezebel's table. Elijah had to be fed by ravens and live by a brook. It's not that you seek to wear a loincloth or a camel's hair garment because it's romantic and you have to dress in such a way as marks you as being distinctively different. But the values that are false cannot have a place in you. A total rejection of that system's preferences and practices, however legitimated by society and even the church. It's not that it's inherently sinful and not values that are apparently evil, because the world and even the church will approve if not sanctify them. Others can, but you cannot, because you are called to reveal the lie, the underlying premises that need to be examined in the light of God about value, about life and its purposes. And therefore you cannot, your own lifestyle must be a repudiation of that lie, however legitimated by society and even the church. His speaking not only reveals the lie, but condemns and judges it. His word itself is a divine destruct. The prophet does not just identify, he destroys. Something about his word, what did God say? It's like a fire. It's a hammer that breaks up the rock. It's plucking up and rooting out and destroying before it's planting and building. Who wants to hear men like that? They not only just bring things into question, they absolutely reduce it to rubble before your eyes. For you to pick it up after that is to touch the unclean thing. They've identified it, and now you're stuck with that word. No wonder that such men are not welcomed in places where people want to continue their lifestyle unchallenged. My deepest heart's desire is that you embrace my message, because I believe it to be true and holy and on time, but not as a mimic or a parrot or an echo, but that it becomes your own, and that you can't even speak it except by the same givingness that I have to wait for from the Spirit of God. Because I've spoken it before, it doesn't give me leave to speak it the next time. It has to be given afresh. In fact, it's no accident that my worst faculty, humanly speaking, is memory. My memory is pathetic and terribly embarrassing, and I can't remember what I spoke the last time. It's almost as if God has got to give it afresh each time, and one of the evidences of that is that no two speakings, even on the same subject, is ever the same. There's always a uniqueness and an expression of it appropriate to those who are now hearing. I think it's got to be that for you. Certainly, the last thing I would want is to raise up any brainwashed men who have been taken in and were just automatically parrot. See for yourself, make it your own, and if the Lord wants it to be proclaimed, and I think it needs to be, then by the same liberty of the Spirit that I myself have to wait for. That's not the whole answer, but it's a good beginning. I think that what's implied is that you promulgate it as if you had gotten it directly from God, when you have gotten it secondhand. It might even be a true word, but it's not the word that is true in your mouth. Remember what the widow woman said? And now by this I know that the word of God in your mouth is truth. Implies that it's not truth in another mouth. The very same word is not truth. And don't we experience that? If 10 men can say the same thing, it's all biblical, and we leave 9 of them and ho-hum, and where are we going now to eat something? The 10th man, we're devastated. He said exactly the same thing, but all of it, there's a penetration, because the word in his mouth is truth. And whatever that takes, and this is what we're wanting to probe, this is what we need devoutly most to desire. God forbid that the word in our mouth should be a yawn for those who hear it out of us, that it's just a commonplace, and that the sacred thing has been robbed, and that the husk of it may be true, but it has no penetrating and persuading power. Whatever it takes that the word be true, may we give ourselves, and it's going to take much. It's going to take sacrifice. And maybe the unwillingness of men to bear that sacrifice and to be content only with the husk of what is externally correct has been what has been prevailing up till now. And God's people have so long not seen any alternative that they have accepted that as normative. But when the day comes that they hear a word of God that is true, they're ruined for anything else after that. I just got a letter yesterday from England thanking me for sending them a few tapes, and she said, I can't listen now to other cassettes. I'm ruined. She said, I can't listen to other cassettes. All of a sudden, I didn't recognize it before, but they have a hollow sound. There's a place for apprenticeship and relationship and being groomed and encouraged and inspired, but when the rubber has got to hit the road for you, you can't mimic the one who was your mentor, but you need to be as authentic as he.
Right.
Now in the thing that you proclaim, maybe the heart of mentoring is not to say mimic me, but find the same source that I have found, and to continually encourage the younger one to that source. So the prophet not only reveals the light, but condemns and judges it by his word. It becomes a divine destruct. And then I give this scripture out of John 15. If I had not come and spoken, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Something has come with the speaking that you can never go back to where you were before. An event has come, a proclamation and a demonstration. And to go back to it now after God has so spoken is virtually sin. You have no excuse, no cloak for their sin. The prophet's authority, and I have in parenthesis, penetration and cogency. Authority is not... Well, you know, that's a real area, that word authority. Wow. It's not your credentials. There's something resonates. I don't have the ability to open that up, but it contains that thing that penetrates and makes cogent. Authority is something that gives to the word a heft, certain quality of penetration, that if you don't have it, the same word is limp. And that authority is relative to his lifestyle, his radical separation from the thing being critiqued, as well as the measure of his real intimacy with the God of truth. Paul says, we have not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God. And we have the spirit of God to the degree that we are separated from the spirit of the world. While his most radical obediences may likely be performed alone, he is a man profoundly communal or corporate, not in an idealized sense, but as one himself frequently critiqued of others and desiring it. Did you get that? The moment of obedience may come as one standing alone before Ahab, but the thing that makes that powerful and confrontational is that what has preceded it is the man coming out of a corporate life. and that the genius of what that corporate life is, for the man who is going to critique the error and the falsities of the church and the world, is that he himself has been critiqued. That the corporate life is not idealized. It's not some romantic community out in the boondocks because you'd like nature. It's a situation where that man is more subject to review and examination than any other who make up that community. Last night was a little taste of public exposure, you know. And some of you have heard some of the older tapes will remember that the last thing I heard before going off to the morning prayer meeting was Inga's shout after being offended at something I'd said or done or failed to do, with the slam of a door as I left, "Go tell them what a great saint you are." And everyone could virtually hear that shout or know what was going on. You can't conceal in community. You know, you're up for grabs. You're open to examination. And I think I mentioned once before that I was critiqued for my manner of speaking, that I came back from a trip and I said, boy, the place was so jam-packed that people were hanging from the chandeliers. And I was immediately jumped for that exaggeration. Was that literally true, Art? Well, no, not exactly. It's a figure of speech. Well, you know, if you begin to employ figure of speeches like that, it won't be long before your exaggeration will turn into a lie. And I want to rise up and say, hey, I've got my prophetic liberty of license to him. But that's exactly what we need. We need to be cut down at the pass. And if community is not rendering that service, then I can't think of anyone in greater danger than a prophetic personality. So I'm mentioning this now, that this is connected both with his authority, the penetration and cogency of his word, because he's a man profoundly communal. And I think that has everything to do with the school of the prophets in the Old Testament, although not much detail is given about them. Not only is he frequently critiqued by others, he desires to be critiqued. He doesn't shun it. He makes himself accessible. A prophet who prefers privacy is solo and unattended by others, or is surrounded by a self-affirming, paid and mutually congratulatory, quote, staff, unquote, is likely false or will become so. There's a difference between community and being surrounded by a staff of paid employees of the kind I know that Jimmy Swaggart had, and the other, and Jimmy Baker as well, who will affirm and endorse that personality in what he does because he butters their bread. But it's a different thing to be surrounded by people who are not your staff and are being paid by you, but are in a proximity, in a relationship, where they have every freedom to critique you and speak into your life, though you may be God's man of, you know, in ministry, right? Because they will naturally be intimidated by the authority and the stature of that man, so they need to be encouraged to it, because he himself recognizes that if he is not receiving that kind of input and examination, the personality that is most dangerously given to deception is the prophetic personality. All the more because he experiences the anointing of God, the unction and the power of the it can be carried away by that to think that he's invincible, and that because God is so anointing him in the place of ministry, that must be the statement of his approval of his life in its entirety. And that misunderstanding has been the formula for disaster and falling of many great men of God. You can be anointed in the place of ministry, but there are defects and contradictions in your life, personally and privately, that need to be attended and seen, and that you not only are open to, but welcome and invite. Or you put yourself in a place to become a false prophet. The prophet's task is to establish an alternative consciousness, powerful, valid enough to utterly displace the lie. He presents a view of reality not yet existent, contrary in most points and particulars to that which is labeled real. He brings a heavenly and an eternal sense that obliterates the kind of validation and endorsement that the world's values have had for his hearers till that time. If he had not come, they would have thought that what they had thought real is real. But when he comes, by his speaking, he's not only critiquing and blowing the whistle on what is false, but he brings a sense of what is true and what is eternally true. He brings the sense of eternity itself. The things that have not yet become real in the life of his hearers, but because of that speaking, set them in motion to obtain a place where it will become real. Because there had not been before that any precedent or model in the experience of the hearer. It's a real thus saith the Lord, where the word becomes creative and establishes a resonance of something not understood before. As something that is ultimate, something that is eternal. Imagine what kind of a word would be required to communicate that to people who have been locked in time, locked in culture, locked in religious culture, to pierce through that and to raise another kind of a standard and make that the foundation of life is an extraordinary kind of speaking. You would have to say the man would have to come from heaven itself. He himself has to be so devoid of earthliness, so above time, so above culture, himself be a statement of the thing that he's speaking. There needs to be such a corroboration between what he says and what he is, or it can never succeed. When you think of that as an aspect of the prophetic ministry, and think of what is being spoken and exhibited as prophetic, you want to cry. So these are all statements off the top of my head, and interesting the kind of reactions that I got from people to whom it was sent. I sent out 50 of these. Leonard Ravenhill, Rick Joyner, and I got some responses. Most of them were approving, but one in particular was almost violent and angry and accusing me of being loveless, judgmental and joyless, and was concerned for me because I wrote what I did. And I suspect that somehow some of these statements gored the ox and pricked something there that elicited that kind of a reaction. This heavenly thing is what reality is itself. If the world is dying for anything, it is what is real. And to establish what is real in the world of the synthetic is a remarkable demonstration, more than proclamation. And this is, I think, why people are dying, freaking out, going into mental institutions, seeing psychiatrists, and their marriages collapsing, and all the other kinds of symptoms, is the absence of reality, and even the sense of it that needs to be brought by someone like this. I'll just finish this point, and we'll cut it off at this statement. Those that embrace it condemn themselves to becoming pilgrims and strangers in the earth. You can't hear a word like that and walk away nonchalantly or indifferently. To hear a word like that requires something. If you say yes to it, you're condemned from that point on becoming a pilgrim, a stranger, and a sojourner in the earth, which I think is God's definitive intention for us all. That's a fearful thing. Able also to die, not having received the promise, confident of their inheritance in the life to come. This does not assign them to irrelevancy in this life, but rather more formidable and feared by the powers of darkness. So people who respond to that word and by it choose to become pilgrims and strangers don't condemn themselves to an irrelevancy in the world. They become more relevant and more recognized and more feared by the powers of the air. They're not walking on eggshells. It's not a superficial spirituality. It's something that strikes terror at the heart of the powers of darkness. For this is liberation, to be a pilgrim, a stranger, and sojourner in the earth, and to look for a city not made by hands, whose maker and builder is God. That is liberation. And for that to come through a word preached has got to be an ultimate statement of what is prophetic. And we'll take up the next time the rest of these and then go into a further examination. Any